Take your Bibles now. We'll continue in the book of Psalms. We are now in the 96th Psalm. I'm going to ask you to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 96 and keep your finger there. But then I'm going to ask you, with your finger in Psalm 96, to turn over to 1 Chronicles 16. I don't normally read from one passage and have you looking at another passage, but it's particularly appropriate this morning that we actually do this so we can see the similarities in this. So I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Chronicles 16:23. Some of the words won't be exactly the same, but just, you know, struggle to work to follow along. It won't be difficult, you'll see. I'll be reading from Psalm 96, and you can follow along in 1 Chronicles 16:23. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonder among all peoples, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Isn't that something? Same psalm, two places. Let's pray. Lord, add Your blessing to the reading of Your word. I pray that as I preach the word of God this morning, that You would be glorified in it. I pray for each person listening that they would listen with ears ready to obey, ready to honor You, ready to sing, ready to praise You as You are worthy of all praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Because this psalm is found in 1 Chronicles 16:23, the background is not very difficult to decipher. The Ark of the Covenant, you remember the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred box made with acacia wood, overlaid with gold, two cherubim sitting on the lid of that thing. Between the cherubim was that mercy seat of God where the very glory of God dwelt. That box had been carried around the wilderness through the 40 years of wilderness wandering. When Israel came into the Holy Land, it eventually found its longest resting place in Shiloh, but it didn't remain in Shiloh. You see, the nation of Israel, which shows and demonstrates throughout its history a propensity to be influenced by the world around it, saw the other nations that it was at war with, saw their practice of taking their idols into battle. They took their idols into battle and had massive parades where they would demonstrate and ascribe glory to this idol. And Israel, not wanting the Lord to be left out, forgetting the purpose of the ark, the sacred box, that it was not the representation of God, merely a representation of the dwelling place of God. Israel took that box as if it was an idol and brought it into battle. They did it on several occasions. This meant that from Shiloh, that box moved all over the nation of Israel, all over the countryside. By the time David becomes king, he realizes that this is not what was intended from the beginning, that Jerusalem is to be the final destination, and that they've never been in obedience to the Lord in that matter. And so David sets up a parade so that he can bring the presence of the Lord into the center of Israel, which is Jerusalem. David takes that ark, and as he parades it, he sings this song. What this song does, and it does it masterfully, is that it demonstrates that the God of Israel is not merely a regional deity. He's not like Baal Peor, the Baal of Peor, the God of, the Lord of Peor. He's not the Baal Marduk. He's not the Baal of Marduk. He's not like that. He's not the Lord of this region. He's not the Baal Israel. But the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is certainly the God of Israel. But as the Creator, He is also the God of all nations. As the Fashioner, He is the God of the entire world, all of creation. You look at this passage, what you see is different responsibilities and different commands laid out, verses 1 through 6. Commands laid out to Israel. Applied here, we could say that these are the commands to believers. What is it that believers are supposed to do? Then we see in verses 7 through 10 that the broader scope, you've gone from just Israel, now he expands the scope, David does, and he says, it's not just Israel, but in fact, all nations have a responsibility to God. Everyone, everywhere has a responsibility to God. Then the final few verses takes it out of the realm of just humanity, and in fact says all creation has a responsibility to God. What is it that believers are to do? What is it that nations are to do? And then what is it that all creation is to do? Well, what is it? Verses 1 through 6. What are believers supposed to do? The thrust of verses 1 through 6 is this, that they are to worship and to proclaim to the nations with an expectation that the nations also will worship God. They are to worship and to proclaim to the nations with the expectation that the nations will also worship God. Think about that. Think about the likelihood of that task in Israel. Think about how that would even look to them. Where are they? They're just a small, minute, fledgling country at this time, way on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, not even in the seat of power of the known world. If you look at that side of the Mediterranean, the seat of power sits between the Tigris and Euphrates River, or maybe at the mouth of the Nile River, or later on the seat of power will be all the way over in Greece, and then all the way over in Italy. The seat of power never rests right there in this little nothing country. And yet the believers here are called to proclaim the glory of God, to worship Him to the nations. Worship Him before the nations.
with the expectation that this little fledgling nothing of a country will have such a profound influence that the entire world will worship God.
How are they supposed to do this? Look at verses 1 and 2. 1 and the beginning of verse 2. If you look at that, there are three times that we're commanded to sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Sing, sing, sing. What does that mean? Well, in the Hebrew it means sing. But it also has the idea of representing the totality of worship. Worship, worship, worship. As you worship, worship, worship the Lord, what are you doing? You're proclaiming. In fact, that's why you look at the second half of verse 2, and it says, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Verse 3 says, declare His glory among the nations, and then implied declare again, declare His wonders among all peoples. As you are worshiping, you are declaring. As you are worshiping, verse 2 says, you are proclaiming. You know what's fascinating about that word proclaim there? The word proclaim there is translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that old Greek translation, the one that Paul used. It's translated with the same word where we get the word evangelize from. You, or Ev, depending on how you want to pronounce it, euangelizo. It is evangelization. The proclamation of the goodness of God, folks, is evangelization. Telling people about the goodness of God is evangelization. Singing to Him is preaching, in a sense. Preaching what? Verse 3 says, His glory. Declaring His glory. Declaring His wonders. The glory of the Lord is the Lord's manifest excellence. His wonder is His surpassing greatness. We're doing this when we sing, when we worship. This is what we're doing. But notice what it says about this song, about this worship. It says, sing a new song to the Lord. Now, we sang a new song today, didn't we? That's not what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about learning songs that you've never heard before. It's not even talking about the idea of a new composition. The idea of singing a new song when a nation would experience victory, its heralds and its psalmists would fabricate and create and write, compose songs that would declare this new victory. The idea here for us isn't that we just, you know, have a new song about the same old thing. It's about having a new song about a new thing. Why is that? Because it is vitally important for us as believers to remember our history, isn't it? It is absolutely necessary for us to remember where we've come from. Some of us like to act sometimes as if we're the creators of this thing called Christianity. Nobody else has ever come up with the things that we think. Not so. Millions, billions of people have thought the exact same thoughts that you have thought. Just perhaps not so arrogantly. We're not the creators of this thing. We're living the same thing that other peoples have lived. We're worshiping the same God that they've always worshipped. Those who have followed the one true God. It's important, it's vital for us to stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us. But it's also important for us to experience Christ afresh and anew. It's important for us to live every day as if Christ is real in our lives right now.
We've probably all had that experience where we have a time to share testimonies, and
there's that one person who stands up and says, "I just want to praise the Lord for His blessings. 60 years ago, He answered this prayer." Is that wrong to remember? No. But folks, you've got to understand, if He's not answering your prayer now, then something is definitely wrong. So the new song here isn't a new song about the same old thing. The new song is a new composition brought about because God is doing something new in your life. God is doing something fresh in your life. You know that phrase, "You can't teach an old dog new tricks," doesn't apply to Christian dogs. God is constantly building us. I've been a Christian for 30 years. I got this wired. If He's not doing something in your life right now, something is wrong. If you're living off the fumes of an experience 30 years ago, something is wrong now. Nothing was wrong 30 years ago. Something is wrong now. So the call for us here is to sing, to worship the Lord. Sing what? Sing a new song. Be in the constant mode of composition, composing before the Lord with every new experience. Oh Lord, I worship You because You did that, You did that, You did that, You did that. So the believers then are to worship the Lord, to praise Him. And in this praise, there is inherent proclamation, evangelization, preaching His wonder, preaching His glory, proclaiming or evangelizing, proclaiming the good news. Then we come down to verse 4, and He answers the question, why? Why do we do this? Why? "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." This is incredible here when he comes to this, because he's talking about other gods, and it makes us a little nervous, right? Because there are no other gods. There's only one God. Well, that's true, and we'll see that a little bit later. But imagine what David is thinking as he parades that sacred box up the mountain to Jerusalem. And as he looks down and thinks back on the Philistines, and he thinks back on the Canaanites, and he thinks back of all of those that the Lord has laid in their hands, and he says, "Listen, there's no other God like our God. There's nobody like Him. The Lord is great. He is exceeding. He is to be praised with passion." Greatly to be praised has that idea. He's to be praised fervently. Powerfully He is to be praised. Why? Because He's just great. He is to be feared above all gods. Then look at verse 5. "We declare that the Lord is more excellent and greater because He is more excellent, and He is greater." That's why we say it. Look at verse 5. "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Notice verse 4 says that He is to be feared, where? Above all gods. Why? Because the dwelling place, the heavens, the dwelling place of the gods, guess what? He made it. They are subject to the heavens. They live in the heavens. They live under the authority of the heavens. God made the heavens. But then He even goes a step further. There is in verse 5 a tone of derision, even mockery. Verse 5 says, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols." The word idol there may not be the best translation, but it's very difficult to come up with a smooth translation here. So most translators pick something like that, idols.
Let me describe first for you the derision in this passage.
And I'll use a personal illustration for this. I have a sister who shall remain unnamed, but if any of my sisters or my mother or anybody listens to this, they'll know exactly who I'm talking about. I have a sister who likes to not give me credit for anything. Not in a bad way. She just makes fun of me all the time. And it's an easy thing to do. If you want to pick up on that, it's not real hard. I won't give you much credit for it. It's a pretty simple task. I'm an easy person to make fun of. Here's one thing that she did. I probably mentioned this to you again, but I got to tell you again. She used to work at this little Simon shop in the coconut marketplace on Kauai. Right across from where she worked was a tennis shop called Players. I don't know if they had Players here, but they used to have Players, it was called, on Kauai. And they sold things. Everything was white with stripes on it because that's what people were wearing back then. And my sister, after she would get done with work, she would just walk across the little pathway there, and she would hang out in Players with her friends who had already closed the shop down, but they were all just kind of hanging out and talking. Well, this was back in the day when families didn't have two or three cars. There was only one car. So we would have to drive from Anahola out to Kapa'a, go to Coconut Marketplace. I would have to jump out of the van, run over to Players, open up the door and say, I almost said her name, sister, mom's here and we're ready to go. And then she'd come with us. I walked into Players as a, 11-year-old, and, good-looking little boy. And I walked in and tried to look like I was humble, just shy and all that kind of stuff. You know how your kids are. They're shy when they're around other people. And one of these teenage girls, remember, I'm 11 years old, one of these teenage girls goes, "Is that your brother?" And my sister went, "Yeah." And she says, "Oh, man, when he grows up, he's going to be a fox." And I went like this. I went, inside I was going, without even missing a beat, my sister goes, "Yeah, fox terrier." Back in the day, they used to call that "wop your jaws." And my jaws got whopped right there. You heard those kind of things. "Oh, man, that guy is funny." "Yeah, funny looking." "Oh, that guy is strong." "Strong smelling." Things like that. There's a little note of derision and mockery there. There's almost the equivalent of that type of mockery in this verse. Verse 5 says, "All the gods." Do you remember what the word for gods is, plural, Elohim? It's the word that's used for our God. Though it's used singularly with a plural ending, Elohim, when it speaks of our God. Here it says, "All the Elohim of the peoples." Elohim. He uses a similar word to Elohim. It's almost as if he goes, "Elohim. Elohim." You know what Elohim means? Elohim means a little nothing. Elohim. Elohim. Nothing. Little nothings. All the gods. All the gods of the peoples are little nothings. It's hard to capture the nothingness because it's a play on words, because the words sound the same, similar, have similar sounds in them. It's almost like he's saying, God, they're at best little godettes. God's God is greater. Why is it that we declare His excellence? Because He is excellent. Why do we say that He's greater? Because He is greater. Then verse 6 adds the reason. Why is He greater? What makes Him greater? Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. You think of those words, honor, majesty, strength, and beauty, and we apply them to God, and we do so oftentimes thoughtlessly, not thinking about the contrast that might be in view here. Why would we say there's a contrast in view? Have you ever seen the idols of indigenous cultures? Is there majesty in them? No. How about beauty? No. Now we talk about that indigenous cultures, you know, yeah, you ever seen the tikis, the god Ku, the god of war, and how ugly it is. Even the ones that are supposed to be nicer have these ugly, ugly representations, but it's not inherent to just Pacific Island cultures. Look at the gods of the ancient Near East, where they had these grotesque figures whose hands were outstretched, glowing red with heat, where you were to cast a child in there as a sacrifice. Look at the gods of the ancient Egyptians, where you have this man form standing with a dog's head. We've seen those. We've seen the hieroglyphics. They're there. All of these grotesque looking things, even when you look at them, when you look at the Renaissance vision, look at the Renaissance vision of what the Greek gods were. If you look at some of the masters from the age during the Renaissance or the neoclassical period, they have these brawny men, right, who look beautiful with flowing hair, and they look so distinguished and dignified. That is not how the Greeks and the Romans portrayed their gods. We found relics of them. Diana of the Ephesians is one of the ones that you find represented in the New Testament. That there was a big statue to her there. Have you ever seen a depiction of her? Not to be crass or crude or anything like this, but she's called the multi-breasted god. Because there are hundreds of breasts across her body and across her belly. It's grotesque. It's a distortion. It's hideous. Why? Because in all other gods, gods created by men, they cannot live up to the ideal of who God is because they cannot rise any higher than their Creator. If they are created by man, they cannot be greater than man. All they are grotesque distortions of what man is. A man who acts like a dog. A warrior, this vicious, bloodthirsty god. Why? Because there are some men who are vicious and bloodthirsty. So we distort that picture. The fertility god of the Ephesians, multi-breasted, grotesque distortion. But a grotesque distortion of a human being. And that's what contrasts these Canaanite deities who were bloodthirsty. These Canaanite deities who had no beauty to them at all, whose existence was one, whose followers' existence was one of constant fear and constantly unknowing what the standard was to be met. Come down here to Psalm 96. And he says that honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. You know what a breath of fresh air that would have been to the Canaanites? Who had no idea what it took to please their gods. We find the Phoenicians at one point later on in the history of Israel taking up clay, shards, and glass to cut themselves, thinking somehow that this endorphin rush that it induces would be pleasing to their God. How about resting in the God who has honor and majesty and strength and beauty? You think they would have liked that? verse 7 then turns
from the believers. Believers, what is your cause? What is it that you're supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be worshiping to the nations, worshiping God to the nations, with an understanding that they too will follow in worshiping Him. Well, then what are the nations to do? What are their responsibilities? Look at verse 7. Give to the Lord, O families of the people, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. What is this talking about? Worship. Believers are supposed to worship. Israel is supposed to worship. They're supposed to call all the nations then to worship. The worship then in verse 7 and through 8a talks about everybody giving God the glory. But then it says, and to demonstrate the extent of it, in the last part of verse 8, it says, bring an offering and come into His courts. The offering there is the bloodless offering. It was a meal offering. It was an offering where you would take the grain and you would form these little cakes and you would bring them before the Lord. And what was that supposed to represent? Just grain? Because God likes grain? No, God doesn't need your grain. What is that supposed to represent? It's supposed to represent the idea that the very fruit of your hands, all your labor, is the Lord's. What is He telling the nations then? Worship the Lord, but worship Him in totality, not just with ceremony, but to the extent that you understand that the very fruit of your hands ought to be done in service to Him. And how does this happen? Look at verse 9. How is it that these nations who had been so rebellious to the Lord now can bring the very labor of their hands right into the presence of His throne? It says in verse 9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Very important, considering the song that we sang today, that we understand what the beauty of holiness means. The idea of beauty there is the word that's translated other places as adornment, the adornment of holiness. You could also say the robes of holiness. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has taken a garment that doesn't belong to me, salvation. He's clothed me in it. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. We then are clothed before God. The New Testament tells us that they are robes. It's a righteousness that is an alien righteousness. That means it's not a righteousness that we produce. The holiness that we're called to be adorned with is not an endemic holiness. It is a foreign holiness. It is an alien holiness. It is something that doesn't exist within ourselves. We put on the robes of righteousness. We put on the robes of holiness that we get from whom? We get them from Christ. Paul tells us that God made Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Whose righteousness? Not our righteousness. Whose holiness? Not our holiness. I love the way that song that we sang put it. It takes our righteousness, that we are treated before God as if we're like Christ, and Christ was treated before God as if He was like us. Therefore, Christ suffered death for our sins, and we live in His life, wearing the robes of His holiness. Verse
verse 10 then answers the question, why? Why do we do this? Why would the nations do this? Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Why do we do this? Because there is overwhelming realization by the nations that God is God. That God is God. Isn't it sometimes a little frustrating? You share the gospel with somebody, and especially in this day and age with the new atheist who thinks that the F-bomb is a good argument against God. Have you ever seen things like that? Christopher Hitchens, who recently passed away, he said he would never convert. I pray for his soul's sake that sometime in those last waning moments that he found Christ, because he knows much better, I believe, now. But he would constantly, when he would get cornered in an argument, you can go see his things online, he would constantly revert to flipping the bird or using profanity in an argument. Why? Because it bolsters your argument? No. Because he knows it's offensive. And the idea that was, I think, behind it was he wanted us to understand that the reverence that we have for God, he has none of that. Well, what happens, folks, is that when we come to the Lord and when the nations come to the Lord, they don't come to the Lord and kind of get used to the idea of God. They literally have to come to a place where they understand that God is God. That He is to be revered. That He is the Creator. That He has established the world. That He is the righteous Judge. It's when they come to that realization that they understand that they can become one of His. Verses 11 through 13. We looked at verses 1 through 6, what are believers to do? Verses 7 through 10, what do the nations do? Now verses 11 through 13, what does all creation do? You kind of see the pattern here, though? What do the believers do? They worship. What do all the nations do? They worship. So what do you guess creation's going to do? Worship. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. This is talking about all aspects of creation, all areas of creation, exalting the Lord. And why do they do this? Why do they do this? Verse 13 makes it clear. For He is coming. He is coming. This then is the end of the age when the curse is lifted and all creation can finally, with unmuted voice, exalt the Lord. Praise Him. Exalt Him. But notice that it concludes with this, for He is coming to do what? To judge. He shall judge the world with righteousness. Think about this. Very often, throughout the Scripture, the earth and inanimate things like rocks, trees, seas, heaven, They're given this anthropomorphic essence. Jesus Himself says, you know what? If these people stopped crying out, then the rocks would cry out, right? What did the rocks do that they should be cursed? What do the trees do that they should be cursed? Where does the curse on all of the earth come from? It comes from man, right? It comes from man.
In the end, the way I was viewing this as I was reading this was almost as if because of the curse placed on man, there's this ancillary curse that's placed on the whole earth, and the earth knows better. It wants better. Romans tells us that the earth, that the world, creation, just waiting for that day is just groaning. Oh, we want this to be over. And one day when the Lord comes to judge in righteousness and His righteousness is displayed throughout the whole world, it's as if the earth goes, finally, praise the Lord. We can finally say it unmuted by the curse brought on by humanity. The world waits for this very moment that they might also praise the Lord. And they will praise the Lord when the Lord judges the people with righteousness and He judges them with truth. Now, folks, the fact of the matter probably is in this passage that he has in mind the inanimate aspects of our creation, but it's probably an overstatement. So to help us to understand that all of us will exalt the Lord at this time. How many of us have ever looked and seen injustice in the world and said, how could this be? Folks, that longing in our heart as true believers ought to drive us to worship, in that we look at the unrighteousness prevalent in the world and we say, you know what? But there will come a time where righteousness will reign, and it will reign in the person of Jesus Christ. The final thing I want to do as we look at this is to look at application. What does this mean to us? The first thing I want you to know is that there are actually two names by which commentators designate this psalm. The first name is that this psalm is actually referred to by many commentators as the missionary psalm. Some people refer to it as the Old Testament Great Commission. What does that mean? It is a declaration. It is a command to believers that we need to take the gospel everywhere, to every people. That there is no language or tribe or people or family where the word of God and the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, ought not to be proclaimed. This becomes the mission then of the church, that we proclaim the gospel everywhere. But I tell you this, in this day and age, as the gospel goes forth and people in some places see results and people other places, as you tell your friends, as you tell your neighbors, it seems very often that it just falls on deaf ears. Sometimes we long for the days of Jonathan Edwards, right? Preach a sermon and hundreds of people would weep. For the days here in Hilo of Titus Cohen, where he would preach the gospel and people in the middle of the sermon would just cry out and say, I need Christ. The days of Asahel Nettleton, who would stay for months on end in these little village parishes, usually in that month's time, churches would grow just exponentially because people were just coming to Christ. The early missionaries here that traveled, the first missionary to write about his travels on this island said that he was preaching and people came and told him, they said, Na'aupo. You know what that means?
Na'au. You know what Na'au is, right? Because of Na'au Lu'au, right? Anybody here ever have Na'au Lu'au? No? You ever had chicken luau? Squid luau? It's like chicken luau or squid luau, but not made with chicken or squid. It's made with na'au. Na'au is the goodies inside. It could be used of any of your innards. But what these natives said to the missionary that proclaimed the gospel to them, you know what they said? They said, na'au po. Our insides are dark. Our insides are dark. Our hearts are in ignorance of this God. Our hearts are full of sin. Can you imagine those days? The other name that this passage is known by, it's known as the missionary psalm. It's also known as the millennial psalm. And folks, I think this ought to be an encouragement to us. Because we have a promise, don't we? There will come a time where the entire world will be subject to Christ, and He will rule and He will reign. It is by no accident that the New Testament reiterates this point by saying that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know what this passage is telling us? Proclaim the good news. Proclaim the salvation of the Lord. Proclaim Jesus Christ in your worship. This will happen. Despite all of the evidence to the contrary, despite all of the failures of our evangelistic intent, we have a promise that God will succeed. And this is why David can take the ark of the Lord in the midst of all of his enemies as they all look on. And he can declare before them all as if he is saying, and one day your knee will bow to him also. We ought not to be weary in well-doing, because we will reap if we faint not. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that the glory of this text would continue to resound in our souls, that we would be the zealful worshipers, the zealful evangelists that we ought to be. That as we declare the goodness of God to the nations would bow the knee to Him. And Father, may they bow their knee as those who have been broken by the cross. We long for the salvation of the nations, and above all, we long for the glory of your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.